Well, join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. My sermon title tonight is Heisted, Hungry, and Helpless. No wonder I'm not happy. Well, where did that come from? Well, let's read. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a serious affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it, the miscarriage, comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Well, by the end of the evening, the end of chapter 6 will bring us halfway through Solomon's documentary, if you will, on the pursuit of fullness. And so Israel's king continues his examination, particularly of the idea of wealth and its relationship to our happiness and satisfaction. Now, the last time we considered the relationship between riches and greed, there at the end of chapter 6, we found that he who loves money, and that's a polite way of saying he was greedy, he was covetous. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And so now as we come into this passage directly from that idea, Solomon examines the idea of having wealth and its relationship to being able to enjoy wealth. And what we'll find is, you know, just because you have it doesn't mean that you get to enjoy it. The conclusion is the same in either case. And that is, as we've seen before time and again in Ecclesiastes, the idea of vanity. You think all of these things will fill you up, but if you're not wise, if you're not living life God's way, you end up empty. And so as we begin this evening, here is kind of a prologue, an introduction to Solomon's point. Wealth and honor and days of life and many offsprings in the family, they might not last. And they won't guarantee satisfaction, because one principle is true. The belly is never full for long, no matter who you are, or no matter what station in life you fill. So at the end of the day, you are powerless to argue or to alter God's sovereign plan. So tonight, what we'll see in these 12 verses are three evils that frustrate fulfillment under the sun. Three evils that frustrate fulfillment under the sun. Heisted, the rich man gets plundered in the first 6 verses. Hungry, the full man eats but grows hungry again in verses 7 through 9. And helpless, no man under the sun really knows the answer to what it is that is good in those last 3 verses, verses 10 through 12. The points that we're going to see here is that God is sovereign. He is behind all that happens, whether we seem to prosper or whether we don't. And against and over against that, man is a restless rebel. No matter what God does, we're never satisfied. And so that's because we sin. And so, well, Heisted, my first point. But it kind of sounds like a movie title, right? Heisted. We'll see. You know, money is simply not the key to contentment. And for so many different reasons, Solomon has come back to this idea with another case study in the frustrations that surround the pursuit of wealth. And he tells us almost immediately that this kind of thing happens all of the time. There at the end of verse 1, it is prevalent among men. And this particular problem begins when a man gets rich. In fact, the description of this guy sounds really attractive, very fulfilling. You see it there in verse 2. He has riches and wealth, and with that, honor. But then it gets even better. His soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. This is a guy that if he can imagine it, pretty soon he's got it. We aren't told the background story. We don't know how he accumulated his assets, whether it was inheritance or hard work, the spoils of war or good fortune. Did he win the lottery? We don't know. But instead of that, Solomon cuts right to the theology of the problem of wealth. And the theology of wealth is this: whether you've got it or whether you don't, God gives you what you have. And this is simply a corollary. It's a specific example of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is in control of all circumstances on the broad scale in creation, but in the narrow scale for each and every one of his people. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, God causes all things to work together for the counsel of his will. And that means all things for all people in all circumstances and all stations. Not just the mighty, but neither just the humble. Not just the rich, but neither just the poor. Not the submissive saint, and neither the rebellious sinner. God is in command of all circumstances, and he is in command of all of the circumstances of all people. And then it gets ugly. Verse 1 uses the idea of evil. And how does it get ugly? It gets ugly when all of these great things begin to go away. The foreigner, some enemy, some godless pagan, plunders his riches and his wealth and soils his reputation, and soon he finds he's been heisted. He's been robbed, and there is nothing left in the pantry or the garage to enjoy, and it is a severe affliction. It is such futility. And we're not, just as we weren't told much about how he gathered his wealth, we're really not told too much about how it went away either. It could have been war. It's the idea of a foreigner. It could have been a crime, some kind of an intrigue. But the bottom line is he's been robbed. He's been heisted. And now everything that he treasured is gone. And so now we have an opportunity for even more theology. We talked about the theology of wealth, that God in his sovereignty is behind your wealth or your lack of it. And now the theology of calamity, the theology of calamity, and that is that it is God who is behind all of our circumstances, the one we like, the ones not so much, and in that God withholds pleasure when he deems that pleasure should be withheld. Verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him. God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. I mean, you see it there, right? We kind of emphasized it as we read it. God has given the riches. Oh boy, we like that. But there may come a point in which God has not empowered us to enjoy them, to eat them. And perhaps that's because they've been taken away. Here in Ecclesiastes 6, God orchestrates this frustrated tycoon's frustrated enjoyment through the deprivation of some foreigner. And God's word is clear here. This joy vacuuming disappointment is not an accident. It's God's doing in the end. And so again, this is another corollary to the sovereignty of God. Beloved, if you can't understand and if you can't admit that God's hand has to be in every circumstance, including somehow every calamity, then what you've really done for yourself is you have limited the understanding, you have limited your definition of who God is. You have a very emasculated understanding of God. What you have admitted is, well, here is some circumstance where God is just not quite strong enough to do what he should. Beloved, it is better to simply bow the head and accept his sovereign will than to, in some sense, diminish his mighty power. But the picture isn't even over. Solomon's circumstances get even darker. The richer you are, the harder you fall. Solomon had all these things, riches and wealth and honor, verse 2. Many children, long life, as we come to verse 3. But what does all of it mean under the sun? Because if your world is comprised completely of your wealth and the pursuit of your wealth, and then if God in his wisdom, his inscrutable understanding, takes it all away from you, if you are left so desolate that you can't even afford a proper funeral, then you're worse than dead. You've gone from the highest you can imagine, or at least the highest you've ever attained, to the lowest that we can think of. You're worse than dead. Not simply dead. The example here that Solomon uses is about as graphic and disturbing as you can imagine. A miscarried child that never lives to bear a name or to see the sun. That little child is better off than the man whose life has been nothing more than his wealth, and then has watched his wealth taken from his hands. The child at least has rest. But the man who has watched his silver come and go like a freight train loaded with empty dreams will never rest. He'll never be able to let it go. Do you think that big bucks and a long life will fill your empty space? Solomon says you could live 1,000 years. No, he says you could live 2,000 years under the sun. But God could take all of the riches and all of the wealth and all of the honor and all of your family and all of the years from you in a heartbeat. And all of those things that you've invested yourself in, you won't have them to enjoy any longer. So how sad if it's those kind of things that have defined your life and then God deems to teach you a lesson by snatching them from your hand. And if you don't learn that lesson, then in a sense, just like that miscarriage, you too will enter eternity empty-handed and empty. Job 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave. You know these words, right? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understood our two theology lessons. The doctrine of wealth, the Lord gives. The doctrine of calamity, the Lord may also take away. All of them subsumed under the bigger heading of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so as we come to the end of this first point, Solomon writes in verse 6, do not all go to one place, the rich and the poor? Do they not all go to death? The prosperous and the completely anonymous, the old man and the never born, we all stand before our king and judge, and no matter what we owned or what we did in this life or didn't, when we stand before him of those things, we will be empty-handed. We won't take it with us into the courtroom of heaven. And there our only hope, our only peel, our only eternal treasure will be Christ our Savior, crucified in the place of his people. But if we have that, it will be enough. So perhaps some gain wealth, and of those who do, many get plundered one way or another. And similarly, the full soon grow hungry. Solomon introduces our second evil with a simple economic principle. I thought this was kind of interesting. All you do is to gain what you eat. All you do, Solomon asserts, is for what you eat. Well, let's read that from the pen of Solomon, though. All a man's labor is for his mouth. And yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after the wind. So here is Solomon's simplified example of all of life. Work, eat, work, eat, work, eat, work, eat. And then you start all over again. Solomon's thinking, of course, is that's a simplified way to look at it. He's thinking about more than the groceries, of course. And so this word that's translated appetite in many modern versions is a rendering of a much deeper Hebrew idea. The word is nefesh. It really means our soul. It means all that we are. And his point is that nothing under the sun, nothing temporal, nothing apart from a consideration of God, nothing like that will satisfy us forever, the deepest yearnings of who we are and what we want. And so to bring it back to a simple example again, no matter how full you are at supper, you're always going to be ready for breakfast. I had to think of my father-in-law here. Joni and I would go out and eat many meals at their house. We live in the same town together. And no matter what meal it was, lunch or dinner, as soon as it was finished and the table would be clearing away, Bob would say, "Well, that was pretty good. What's for breakfast?" Right? Wouldn't he say that? Oh, yeah. Well, he's not alone in that. And so no matter how much wealth you acquire, you'll always want more. You can be making it faster than you can count it, faster than you can spend it, but you still won't be content, right? And everybody's on that same treadmill. I mean, why do some people always have to have a new car? Why do they have to move into a bigger house? And why do so many marriages end in divorce? It's because the human heart, apart from grace, does not have the capacity to be content. It's a sin issue. And it's not a sin issue peculiar to one particular person or class or gender. It is a heart condition. The human heart, apart from grace, does not have the capacity to be content. The wise man, and that's a good guy here in Solomon's writings, the wise man and the fool, and so that, of course, is the bad guy. Both of them alike, the good guy and the bad guy, grind away every day in the same squirrel cage. Solomon's metaphor is just really, again, about our sin nature being played out at the dinner table. And so again, work, eat, work, eat, work, eat, work, eat. We do it every day and we go back and do it tomorrow, but it's never enough. The unregenerate heart isn't wired to be content. If you had everything the richest guy in the neighborhood had, you'd still be restless, right? Me too. It's an illustration, an application of the depravity of the human heart. So Solomon warns this. He says, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Did he really say that? Oh yeah, verse 9. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. He's talking again about contentment. What the eye sees, in other words, what you really have before you that you can lay your eyes and your hands on. He says that's a lot better than what your soul desires, those things that you wish you had that you think will satisfy you. Which does the Spirit say is better? What you got? Again, it's the contentment question. Learn to be content with what God has sovereignly allowed you to have and enjoy. And so do you see the wrap-up at the end of verse 9? It is the same as the wrap-up back at the end of verse 2, and it is the same as the conclusion that we have seen time and again in Ecclesiastes. Futility, emptiness, that treadmill to material happiness is going nowhere if that's the only ride and destination you got. So yeah, go ahead, eat all you want, acquire all you can. Sooner or later, you're going to find out it's never, ever enough. And you'll be hungry again by morning. And so we're helpless. Every man comes, every man goes. All of the commentaries on Ecclesiastes agree that the sovereign power of God is all over this text. He is there in our blessings, and He blesses His people. He is there in our calamities, and in His inscrutable wisdom, He allows us to experience calamity, and He is there in the answers to our greatest needs. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The idea there in verse 10 of being named suggests being known or being understood. And so whatever exists has already been understood, examined, categorized, and evaluated. Nothing new under the sun. But the ultimate unnamed knower is not us. He is God. After all, it is God who has created. It is God who has named. It is God who now sustains all things. And that doesn't mean just the things around us. That means you and me as well. God knows us, and He knows how we are. Solomon would write elsewhere, Proverbs 5, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his steps. And Solomon's father David before him wrote, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You and I may not understand what's going on, but God understands everything. The unnamed strong man in verse 10 is also God. You want to argue with him? Well, actually, many people do, you know. Maybe you've argued with him too from time to time. I mean, look back up in verse 2, the doctrine of calamity. I mean, have you ever suffered a loss or a setback or a trial that caused you to question God's goodness? You wouldn't be alone. Many of the psalmists did. Several years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner broke onto the bestseller lists with a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner was an academic, but that book wasn't written for abstract theological reasons. Kushner was wrestling through the death of his son And he was asking the questions that any of us would ask. Why? Why, God? And so we understand the question. We feel for the trial, but you know, we can't agree with the conclusion that Kushner came up with, which boiled down to this. You know, when things go wrong and you don't understand why, just give God a break, because God makes mistakes sometimes too. Well, we know the weakness is not with God. The weakness is with our understanding. And perhaps like Job, we may never get the full answer. But that doesn't in any way diminish the wisdom, the goodness, or the power of God. Not at all. God is not like us, only bigger. God is not like you, only stronger. He's not like me, only smarter. God is other than us, not like us, but more than. In other words, God is holy, and that means he's perfect. He never makes mistakes. He never fails in his plans. He never does evil, no matter how difficult things seem to be. And so to argue with God there in verse 10, again in verse 11, to argue with God is not simply foolish, it's sinful. Sometimes it's time to stop talking and start listening. And so when God allows a calamity in your life, maybe you should just stop complaining and start listening to him. Maybe he's trying to use that to get your attention and talk to your heart. And even if the explanation that you get when you question him isn't very detailed, you know the one in the psalm that says, "Just be still and know that I am God"? By the way, you realize that's not supposed to be a word of comfort. It's supposed to be a word of admonition. Just be still and know that I am God. It's really a picture of a warrior with his foot on the neck of his vanquished enemy. It's a word of admonition, not a word of comfort. But anyway, it's a good word. When you get an explanation like that, in the midst of a circumstance you can hardly bear, then just bow your head and your heart and acknowledge him as your still good, always wise, completely loving King, ever holy, ever perfect. Simply let God be God. Solomon underlines his point that God is sovereign and that you and I are not with two questions. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be better, what will be after him under the sun? Man's life is short, and at times it may seem pointless. His impact may seem no weightier than the impact of a shadow. You're helpless. Who knows what is good for a man? But we know the answer to that. God knows. Man is helpless. His life is full of questions, even looking back over what he can see. So who knows what tomorrow holds for you as we come to the end of the text this evening? And under the sun, if you're going to live life apart from life directed by God and acknowledge him, who can say anything about life that means anything, that lasts and is wise at all? And thus Solomon's point. Our God, but only our God, knows. And if you won't look to him for an answer, there are no real answers. Well, there's some really big ideas in this short passage. And so to sum up and conclude, I want to briefly remind you of them. And it boils down to two thoughts, two theological thoughts. God is sovereign and man is rebelliously restless. God is sovereign. It's a fancy way, we know that. God is sovereign is a fancy way of saying that God is actively in charge of everything and everyone around us. He's king. The king is sovereign. And that includes events and even truths that might make us a little uncomfortable. Isaiah 45:7, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Daniel 4 and verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so as we conclude Ecclesiastes 6, we say with the prophet, God might bless you with what the world calls wealth, but then God might decide to take it away. And so that second theological truth, man is rebelliously restless. We complain. Even with what we have, we want more. When things don't go well, we dare to talk back. With this hymn writer, we would have to admit, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And that is our life if we just live life under the sun, and that's not good. It is futility. It is striving after the wind. And so God's word says that when life is hard, you have to pull these two truths together to admit that you have a restless heart, but to admit over and beyond yourself and your circumstances that your God is King. And in confessing the one and professing the other, to trust him and to pursue contentment. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Let's pray. Father, you are wise, mighty, good King. And though our flesh is restless and questioning, yet our regenerate heart cries out that you are good. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace that you provide, we would bow heart and mind to you on the days that are good and on the days that are troubled. In the name of Jesus, amen.